I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And our subject is arguments of certainty. And we look at these verses down, if time permits, to the end of the chapter, he that spared not his own son. Strictly, I must go back to 31 to get the right sense of the passage. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's been about God's foreordination of his people. It's been about calling to salvation, about God's justifying declaration over those who turn to him, and about future glorification. And so there is this exclamation, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And by who is included what? As we can see further down in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. So it's not just people, it is events and things that the apostle has in mind. So if God be for us, who or what can be against us? And I'd like to go through a number of arguments that the apostle presents here. Arguments, proofs, reasonings, how to think, how the Christian should think. If afflicted by an absence of assurance or by any problem, spiritual or temporal, how should believers think? How should they reason? And there are quite a number of arguments presented here which set the standard and show the way. And so with that in mind, we proceed into verse 32. He that spared not his own son. Is it possible that a Christian would ever be forsaken and that God would deny a believer assurance and a sense of his power and presence, an answered prayer, and eternal security? Is it possible? Well, here's the first of a list of arguments in these verses. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He spared not. God did not flinch, did not recoil, not for a moment, from sending Christ, equal with the Father, second person of the Trinity, from the eternal glory into this world of time. Yet the members of the Godhead, who are one God, are in a sense to each other the most precious possessions imaginable. God sent from himself his most, let us say, treasured possession. For what? For what? For the salvation of someone on a temporary basis? For blessing to be brought to someone only that he should be discarded? Or turned away, or lost, or forgotten about, that God would send his son in vain, or for something of little value, or only passing value? He that spared not his own son. It's about the feelings, this line of reasoning, the feelings of God the Father. He could not spare his son. He would not spare his son. He would never surrender the one, equally God, and the son would never go. he would never have surrendered him unless it was for something so precious to God, something concerning which he was so determined to carry through, something so important, something that would be everlasting. And then, only under those circumstances, can we imagine, and I'm using human language obviously, that the Father should grudgingly spare not his own Son. That's the reasoning. He that spared not, did not prevent it happening, parted with the eternal Son for him to ignominiously suffer great humiliation and come into this world of time and take the burden of human sin for all those who would be redeemed and suffer and die under the weight of God's wrath, taking the eternal weight of punishment in the space of 6 hours to deliver us. Why did God the Father ever let it happen? Because it would be eternal and precious to his heart. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, yielded him, surrendered him to this terrible work of Calvary, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Heavenly citizenship, eternal glory, all the blessings that have been purchased for us by Christ. That's the reasoning. He surrendered him to a curse so severe, so intolerable, so immeasurable. And he came and he suffered and died to give us salvation and eternity and happiness. So that's argument number one. Believers who have truly trusted in Christ and his redemption and known the power of God in their lives are secure and safe. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, because God would not have surrendered his Son for anything less. Such a price would not have been paid for anything worthless or passing, not lasting. So that's the first reasoning. And then the second comes in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Well, here's the reason. Who can say, stop? That person cannot go to heaven. That person cannot continue to be blessed. Stop, O God. That person is unfit. That Christian who professed Christ and humbled himself before him and repented of his sin and found life and was forgiven. Yes, but he's not fit. Stop the process. He cannot go to heaven. I've come across this on deathbeds, dear friends, where a Christian dying, a Christian about to take flight, his soul to go to be with the Lord, has felt so unworthy. I am unfit, has been the explanation. I cannot go. But don't let the devil say such things. Don't let your own conscience say such things. Let your conscience drive you to repentance and a fellowship with Christ, but not take away your salvation. Nobody shall say, stop the salvation process. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You yourself and your conscience? Some other person? Satan? It is God that justifieth. The declaration that you are to be considered as just and sinless, as one who had never sinned, that has been made by the judge of all the earth. That statement has been made, that declaration, by the one who is perfect justice. It cannot be challenged. Who is more just than God? Who is more perfect? Who is more powerful? Who is greater? So this is the apostles' second argument, and we must use it. We cannot be lost. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who has declared the person not guilty. And into verse 34, the thought is repeated, who is he that condemneth? Who can outjustice Almighty God? No one, of course. And then here is a third argument in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Christ, second person of the Godhead, who was the agent of all creation. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit seconded to Christ the work of creating the universe. That's what the book of God, the scripture tells us, that it was he who formed everything. Yes, it's also taught generally that God created the heaven and earth, but more specifically we're told that it was through Christ in particular through whom all things were made. And he, no lesser being, that God has become man, the perfect man, Jesus Christ the Lord, God and man. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. No less a person. It is he, the Prince of Life, the King of Eternity, is the one who has come and suffered and died. The Holy and Unblemished One, the infallible second person of the Godhead. Everything he does must succeed. He is God. He cannot fail. If he were to fail, he would no longer be God. Christ has died, and in that death taken away our punishment, totally absorbed the wrath of God due to us for our sin, lived a perfect life, credited, imputed to our account, deserving heaven for us. It is not an angel who died. It is not a person who died, a fallible, sinful person. It is Christ that died. Can you hear the reasoning? Christ has died for me. I am safe. I've come to him and put my trust in him. Who is he that condemneth? It's another reason. It's the third piece of reasoning. It is Christ that died and paid the price for me. And here is a fourth reason. It's in verse 34. Look at it nestling there. Yea, rather, that is risen again. That's yet another reason. He has risen again to prove the success of all that he did. Should it ever be suggested to my mind that perhaps Christ did not die for all my sin? Perhaps he died only for my sin up to a certain point? Perhaps something was left out? Perhaps I may still be condemned? No, he has risen again, and his rising from the dead signals that his work of atonement is entirely successful and complete. And God the Father has accepted it, so Christ can ascend once again up into the presence of the Father and take up his position of glory that he had before at his right hand. The resurrection of Christ signals his power, his success, his victory over sin for all his people and over death, and it signals the approval of the Father. The work is complete and it is perfect. It is Christ, no lesser one, who has died, yea, rather, that is risen again to prove that his righteousness has been accepted by the Father on my behalf. How could any guilt possibly remain? And then, at the end of verse 34, there's a fifth argument. If all this is not good enough, and it should be, one unanswerable proof after another that Christ has taken away our guilt and sin. Here at the end of verse 34, the fifth argument, who also maketh intercession for us. And this indicates the personal love of Christ. He's gone to glory. Is he now no longer interested in us? Yes, he's done all these great things. But how do I know that now that he's resumed his place in the eternal glory, his mind is still for his people? Or his mind is still for me? Ah, says the apostle, here's this fifth proof. He makes intercession for us on high, in the place of highest influence. And he has that highest influence himself anyway. He is equally God with the Father and the Spirit. And yet he's portrayed as being there, interceding for me. I am on his heart. He shows his wounds. He wears them always. Look what he has done for us. And he intercedes for us. We're in his mind. We're on his heart. We're in his feelings, still making intercession for us in the eternal glory, determined to bring to pass our eternal safety and our future glory. The one who will throw down the devil and all his enemies and all earthly opponents to his truth and to his people, he is making intercession for me. How important it is to people to think that somebody intercedes for them in some important quarter of government sometimes. How much people consider it if they have an influential figure rooting for them in some high place. And the believer, this is the fifth great argument, as Christ, who is at the right hand of God, with his people on his heart, ever by his very presence, interceding for them. It has been said that Christ actually speaks and prays in the language of heaven, words on behalf of his people. This is a great mystery. It has equally been said that Christ probably doesn't say a word. Oh, there is constant, eternal communication between the members of the Godhead. But his intercession, it has been suggested, isn't so much an intercession of language like our prayers. It's his presence. It's his glorified wounds. It's the reminder of his atoning death. He shows the price he's paid for his people, and all of them, going back to the imagery of the high priest in ancient times, all of them are on his breast, on his heart, and in his heart. And so he represents us and intercedes for us, who also maketh intercession for us. The sixth argument here. And then we can go on to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's a seventh argument. Do you see it? Do you spot it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We've talked about his significance, no less a person. We've talked about what he's done. But his love, this is about the love of Christ. Could there be a defect in his love? God forbid, it's impossible. Even human love, at its best, endures. We know this is a world of misery and unhappiness and multiple divorce. And every now and then you see a token of even human love at his best. People who stick together, people who stay loyal, people who don't forget each other, people whose thoughts are for each other. Well, that's God-given, human love. He's kept it even in the sinful human heart. So you see instances of human love that endures through thick and thin, through being apart, through time of work or war or whatever, when people may be separated. You see cases of disloyalty, but you also see wonderful cases of utter loyalty. Well now, dear friends, soaring high above even the best of human love is divine love. Is it conceivable that Christ's love, Christ who is God, Christ who is infallible, Christ who never changes, who set his love with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity past, who set his love upon people who would be saved, is it conceivable that that love would ever be withdrawn, would ever be turned away, would ever deteriorate and fail? No, of course, it isn't possible. Who shall separate us, and here's the reasoning, from the love of Christ, of all beings and people, the perfect love of Christ? It is impossible to be separated from his love, the love that ever brought him down from heaven to earth. What love was that? That the Creator of all things should enter into time, enter into our fallen world, enter into human sinfulness surrounding him, to be abused and buffeted and hit and spat upon and insulted and disbelieved, tortured and crucified. What love ever brought him voluntarily into that? A love that will never end. Inextinguishable love. How beautifully Isaac Watts expresses it. Stronger than death, thy love is known, which many floods could never drown, and hell and earth in vain combine to quench a fire so much divine. The love of Christ. There's the reasoning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's enduring. It's unchangeable. Well then, there's the list in verse 35. Some of the things you may suggest that could separate you from the love of Christ. Tribulation. That's outward affliction. Will it separate you from the love of Christ? Well, on our side of the equation, it may obscure him. We may be so occupied by our affliction that we foolishly forget him and his love and his power. But it cannot touch his love. Outward troubles and affliction in this fallen world, and in fact, they so often drive us the more to him and to dependence upon him. And what does tribulation do, or affliction do? Well, invariably, it shows you the poverty of this world, and its unkindness, and its unreliability, and its cruelty. And in great relief is shown up the enduring love of Christ. By contrast, no tribulation cannot ever quench his love, or distress, that's inner mental torment and grief, suffering within. Can that cut off the flow of Christ's love? Of course not. We have higher thoughts that we can go to, and all our troubles will one day come to an end, and we soar above them. Or persecution. Well, Paul was persecuted so very much. Persecution can never destroy the church. It can never destroy the love of Christ for individual souls. Why, Christ is in our hearts. They can kill the body in places of physical persecution. But Christ is in our souls, in our hearts. They can't touch him, and they can't touch his love for us. Persecution can only drive us closer to him. And that's true. In times of persecution at the church, physical persecution, in other lands, even now, in this land, in history, a church has never been stronger, never been firmer, never been clearer, never been more tenacious in its allegiance to Christ. Persecution cannot destroy the love of Christ. Or famine, hunger, poverty. Christian people in New Testament times were banished from their families and often their region, and they would go to other regions where they could not employ their trades, and they couldn't join those idolatrous trade guilds, and they would know poverty and hunger, but it never destroyed the love of Christ, and he blessed and he delivered. Or nakedness, sometimes to the point of being clad in rags. Or peril, that's danger. So many dangers when Christians are persecuted. Or peril, danger, or sword. The short sword, the long knife of the Romans. Viciousness, execution, nothing can prevent the love of Christ. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day. And that's true even where there is no physical persecution. You know, as a Christian, when it's known that you're a Christian, in so many ways you can be unwanted and rejected. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, as nothing of value. But verse 37, nay, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This is a remarkable verse. More than conquerors. The superlatives that gather together in this phrase, more than conquerors. Different translators have tried different ways of doing justice to them, of getting them across. No, says one, we are super overriding conquerors. And that's not bad. You need many words to convey the sense. There's a double superlative in the term. We are more than conquerors, super conquerors, through him that loved us. We sail through to eternal life. Troubles come to an end by the good hand of God, even in our present experience. We know many deliverances. We know inner strengthening. We know great answers to prayer. And we are more than conquerors. In war, anything goes. In battles, in fighting, anything goes. You can't win a war without lies. Of course not. Each side tricking and lying to the other. And there are various ways in which this may be justified. If violence is offered to you, you are not obliged to say exactly what you're doing and what you intend to do. However, enough of that. We are conquerors because we conquer with truth. We play no tricks. We do not trick people with our gospel. We do not lie to them. We do not employ violence or force. We appeal to reason, to the mind, to the will, to the heart. We conduct ourselves as Christ did, only by purity and love and gentleness. And yet, we win the war. In the end, souls are saved, and in very large numbers. And we are all taken by the power of Christ into glory. What a victory! We're more than conquerors. We're conquerors without taking any resort to anything unworthy or underhand. We're more than conquerors in so many ways. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors all the way through to eternity, through him that loved us. Trials will pass. Look at Paul's words in verse 38. For I am persuaded, I am convinced, we may say, I am fully convinced, persuaded. What by, Paul? What has convinced you? Well, the word of God has convinced him. It's the inspired word of God, and the promises of God have convinced him of what he's about to say, and his experience has convinced him. He's been a highly persecuted man. He's suffered stoning. He's been left and taken up for dead. He's been shipwrecked. He's suffered everything. He's suffered perils from so many sources, from his own countrymen, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, from the heathen. He's suffered troubles in the city, by which he probably means mob violence. Nothing more terrifying than to have an angry, murderous mob turned upon you. He's suffered that more than once. He's suffered in the wilderness from ambush, in desert places, on journeys. He's suffered in the sea, shipwreck, when prisoners were chained together. And if the vessel went down, there was no hope for them. They were chained. They would surely drown. He suffered among false brethren, people who pretended to be among the band of believers so that they could give away what was going on and betray them to persecutors, to enemies. And yet God has delivered him time after time. God has helped him. God has averted many a trouble, enabled him through many others. I am fully and utterly persuaded, he says. And there's the great list in verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, I'm sure those three belong together, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, dear friends, before we come to conclusion with this verse, do you employ reasoning? Do you use arguments? Whether it's spiritual persecution you're suffering, whether it's persecution, trouble from Satan, whether you're submerged in doubts, whether you wonder if you could ever have been truly saved because you've slipped and you've fallen, whether the troubles come from yourself or whether it's purely earthly troubles, deep disappointments, understandable grief, terrible sorrow has visited you, whatever it is, do you know how to use the arguments? Can you go through Romans 8 and say, there's number one? There's argument number two, that we can never be detached from the love of Christ. There's assurance and proof number three, four, five, six, eight of them. I didn't tell you in the first place there were eight. And contrary to what I've said, that's because I'm employing a trick. If I told you it was an eight-point sermon, you'd get very restless. So it's only when we get to eight you realize we've had eight great arguments. Well, there are. Do you use reasonings to lift up your soul and encourage you and strengthen you and remind you of the great strength and unchangeability of the love of Christ? For I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life, if I die, all it does is usher me in to the full sunshine and strength of the love of Christ. A realization of his eternal love that I could never grasp before. It only brings me fully into it. Nor life, nothing in life, no danger, no heartache, no success which may elevate me, and I may temporarily be carried away by even conceit, but it won't last, and it won't separate me from the love of Christ. He suffered and died even for our moments of self-confidence and conceit. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Well, that would include good angels and bad angels. Is it conceivable that the good angels could separate us from the love of Christ? In what way may they do so? Well, as if we might imagine foolishly that God has a bureaucracy. Oh, my Saviour and my Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit are rather like the British government. I can't get to the Prime Minister, I can't get to the Sovereign. If I have some need or some case or some appeal for something, oh, there's an elaborate process. And I have to appeal to some lower official and go through to some next higher official. And the very highest official I shall get to will still be miles below the summit. And so there, anyone of real importance who I'll see on the television is separated from me by all the bureaucracy. Is it so with the angels? No. There is no bureaucracy. I need not imagine for a moment that there is anything between my Saviour and me. I have direct access to him. I go to him. His eye is upon me. His heart is upon me. His love is for me. And all the good angels, the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, cannot get in the way. They are ministering spirits to help. Never, never in the way. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. My case will never be lost sight of. My being will never be lost sight of. And the bad angels, what can they do? Some people, some Christians, and they're very wrong in this, and dare I say they're very foolish in this, because they're not reading the scriptures. They think that bad angels, fallen angels, demons can occupy Christians. And a Christian could be demon possessed or demon oppressed in a deep and profound way. It is impossible. Christ has no concourse with Belial. If you are his and he is yours, you can never be possessed. It's a theological, spiritual, scriptural impossibility, dear friends. Nothing good, angels or demons of darkness can separate you from the love of Christ. And so there's the list. Neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor powers, not even the highest general, if I may use the term, in Satan's hierarchy, can separate you from the love of Christ. Nor things present, that's obvious. Nor things to come next year, the year after, the year after that. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, angel or man, or inanimate object, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All the arguments are there. I'm sure for all of us, one of our favourite passages in all the Bible, but it teaches us to think and to reason. There are people, I don't like to say this in conclusion, but there are people, Christians, who when they're down, and when they're afflicted, and when assurance runs low, do you know what they do? They ask for a counselling book or a counselling session. Something by one of these Christian writers who mixes up a bit of Bible with a mass of atheistic psychological counselling. That's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take the arguments of Romans 8 and think about them. These great proofs of the enduring love of Christ. If this doesn't lift you up, well, something impossible has happened. If this isn't the remedy and all the other promises of God, you're not looking at them properly. You don't need secular psychology. You need Romans 8, the reasoning, the proofs, the promises, the arguments of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to us all. Search for yourself. Look out the arguments. Number them on a piece of paper. Love them. Use them. Employ them, dear friends. Now let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper in singing the hymn 250.